Welcome to Old Testament Studies. Trudy is no longer going to be able to come and do the studies series. So she was leaving on a book from the Old Testament. So I figured I would start with a kind of an overview of the Old Testament. Like, why should we even bother reading the Old Testament? There's certain things about the Old Testament. First, really don't like the phrase Old Testament, even though I will use it. Because if you go into a store and they say day-old bread, it's kind of not as appealing as freshly baked. And we have this animosity to the word old, thinking it's no longer relevant. But it is still relevant to us. And so we have to continue reading it because of the messages that are found there. And so if you look at it, Revelation first occurred to the Jewish people. And then, through Jesus Christ, it came to the Christian people. And so that is why some people prefer to use the term Hebrew Scriptures, as those messages revealed to the Jews, and Christian Scriptures as those revealed to and through Jesus Christ. And so why are the Hebrew Scriptures so appealing, or why should we take our time and read them? The first is the stories that are there. You know, we kind of always like stories. As a matter of fact, even Jesus likes stories. You can think of the Good Samaritan, and you can think of the prodigal son. All those stories we remember, they're told to us in our childhood, and we use them for kind of understanding Christian teaching. Well, the same thing is true in the Hebrew Scriptures. There's a whole bunch of gripping stories that are there, and they are varied. I mean, just think, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden that provided the foundation for humanity, but also provided the foundation or the introduction of sin. We also have the stories of Abraham, an old man making journeys and having a child in his old age, all because he trusted in God. And his relationship with God, like ours, developed over time. And then, of course, we've got the story of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. Here is a young man who was rejected by his brothers. As a matter of fact, some wanted to kill him because he thought he was better than everybody else. And yet, God saved him, sent him to Egypt, where he was able to save his brothers. And so we have then, of course, the very famous, the crucial story of Exodus. You know, the whole story of Moses and Pharaoh, and then Moses and the Red Sea, and then Moses and the Jews wandering in the desert for 40 years. And I left out, of course, how could I? Moses going up on the mountain and getting the law, getting the Ten Commandments. And so then entering the Promised Land. So the saving by God of the Jewish people. And of course, how could I forget mentioning the 10 plagues? We all know about them. So the list goes on. You have famous characters like Joshua and Jericho going around the city 7 times and the walls came crumbling down. The story of Samson and Delilah. And one of the most notable characters, of course, is David. Of course, we all know the story of David and Goliath. But David's story is interesting. He was a young man, the youngest son, who when they were looking for a king, he was out in the taking care of the sheep. And all the other brothers got around, and they didn't even think of him. And yet, he was the one they were looking for. He becomes a king, and powerful, a great and powerful king. Ah, but he was also a kind of a sinful man, with the story of Bathsheba, who, interestingly enough, is a story of is the father and mother of Solomon, who becomes a great king, also because of great stories. Remember the story of him having two mothers come before him and each claiming the same baby? So he decided, just cut it in half. You each get a half. You'll both be happy. And the mother who said, no, don't do that. Let her have him. He knew she was the real mother, showing wisdom, which is what he asked for. But as David went on, his son turned against him, tried to become king. There was all kinds of scandals in his household. So I always used to say, because I'm old, I used to say that the story of, say, for example, David went from Rocky to Peyton Place. And then we have the stories of the prophets, and like people like Esther. I can't leave out some of those. So even though we don't have modern style biographies, we do have biographies throughout the Old Testament. Unfortunately, for the people who want to study one particular person like David, there are bits and pieces in different books. So you'd have to look in different places. I mean, some people kind of put them all together. But even St. Paul knows that these characters are there for us to teach us about important messages from God. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, he recalls some of the significant events from Old Testament history and then offers a generalization. Quote, these events happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as, understood our ancestors or forefathers, did or worship idols as some of them did in verses 6 through 7. This is just one of many potent warnings. And what attracted the Jews at the Mount to make an idol, to make a false idol, what attracted people like Solomon to allow his wives to have idols put into the temple. Part of it points out the danger of marrying somebody who has a different religion. Solomon said, oh, okay, you know, I want peace with my multitude of wives. So they want to worship their God. I want to worship my God. I will put their gods into the temple so they can worship there. And I can worship my God in the temple as well. But then what happens is the temple itself became a shrine to many gods. And if you look at people today, it's the same kind of thing. We call the dollar the almighty dollar. A phrase used to be related to God alone, Almighty God. You know, the dollar becomes an idol, something that we worship, we strive for, we try to acquire as much of it as we can, as opposed to trying to acquire as much of God's grace as we can. So these false idols become a danger to us, not just in the past, but even today, whether it be money, power, or anything else kind of along those same lines. In addition to these warnings, we have the opposite. We have ideals. We have people who stand up for what is right. For example, Daniel. Daniel lived on the second floor. That's a big building back in those days. And when it was illegal to pray in public, he did his prayers standing on the second floor in front of open windows so that everyone could see him praying in public. He stood up to authority for for what was right. The relationship with God was important and powerful and played a big part in his life, just as prayer should play an important part in our lives as well. But then you have the same story in the book of the men going into the furnace. They refused to follow Nebuchadnezzar's rules, and their punishment was to be roasted alive. And a little interjection. It's also good to study the saints. My favorite saint, in terms of his martyrdom, was St. Lawrence. St. Lawrence was the deacon for the Church of Rome. And as deacon, he was the one who controlled the wealth. In other words, people gave him their contributions to the church, and he was the one who distributed to those in need. Now, this was an important role, but it also meant that a lot of funds, valuables, went through him. So he was arrested, and he was told to turn over the wealth of Rome to the government. Well, he showed up the next day with widows and orphans. He said, "That is our wealth." Kind of something we need to be reminded of today. The church is not supposed to be an accumulation of money. It should be an accumulation of needs, where we take care of the needs of the marginalized, the people who are today's widows and orphans. Now, many widows, you know, with Social Security benefits, et cetera, may not be as destitute as women in the past. We don't have as many orphans today, and one of the things about that is because we have so many more abortions, we don't have these children. But still, we have children that are abandoned and worldwide that need to be taken care of. So that should be our treasure. But getting back to Lawrence, so he was supposed to be roasted alive. So they put him on a spit and roasted him over a fire. And as he is there, he turns to his executioner and says, "You can turn me over to my other side because I'm done on this side." You know, humor is also an important way. And there is humor in Scripture, and we will talk about that much later. Now, getting back to the three men in the fiery furnace. When they were sentenced, they said, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, your majesty can be sure that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." So it's a story not only of their faith that God will take care of them, but their trust in God, not that they will be saved, but if they're not saved, they know what the right thing to do is. The right thing is to serve God, not to serve Nebuchadnezzar and his false idols. So these Hebrew Scripture stories are emphatically more important because they're true stories. They're not fiction that's made up by somebody. These are things that actually happened, and that gives them much more weight. They're kind of like getting ready for a docudrama on them. Now, we can learn a lot from fiction, but we learn a lot more from nonfiction about these historical characters. Now, another thing that we have in the Hebrew Scriptures is poetry. Now, I know some people say, "Oh, no, poetry." Yes, I'm one of those people. But a good portion of the Hebrew Scriptures is poetic. Poetry is, as in most other literary traditions, composed by language or saying a lot in a few verses. Yeah. You know, sometimes it doesn't take a lot of words to say something. You can get the point across just in a short phrase. I'm just thinking right now, off the top of my head, of one phrase that I was talking about today. you can't fix stupid. Now, as you know, people are not staying at home, and you know, you just, no matter what you do, somebody else said that you know, some people aren't as smart as their dogs who can be trained to sit and stay. You know, our people, you know, are not sitting and staying. They're going out and endangering themselves and others. You can't fix stupid. You know who said that? Aristophanes, a playwright at the time of Plato, hundreds of years before Christ. Some truths remain forever. And so short phrases can give a lot of meaning. Plus, one of the most popular way of using short phrases is in songs, lyrics of songs, a combination of sense, short lines, a combination of poetry. And the Book of Psalms, also attributed for the most part to King David, is filled with 150 songs, what we call psalms. Now, psalms have been very popular among Christians. We use them for all kinds of things. You think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." These psalms have a message that resonates to Christians. And throughout church history, the psalms have been used for hymns. Now, if you look at the Mass today, the psalm that you immediately think of is the responsorial psalm, which a verse is said, everybody responds with the verse or the refrain, and then you have a verse, refrain, verse, refrain, verse, refrain. That's one kind of psalmody. Now, that's the one we usually think of as psalms being used in church. But if you look at the gospel acclamation, that verse is a lot of times from a psalm, but it can be from other sources. But it is psalmody because the Alleluia is a psalm verse. And so we have, in preparation for the gospel, and yet following from the second reading, we have the gospel acclamation. We also use psalms when we don't have singing. We have psalms as the entrance, as the communion, and we have psalmody as part of the offertory. And yet many songs themselves are also based upon psalms. And so psalms then and now are used as an encouragement to get us to pray. You know, when we sing, as is attributed to St. Augustine, when you sing, you pray twice. Well, kind of because the heart is moved by singing. It changes the spirit within us. And so the psalms can do that, whether they're sung or recited. Our hearts can be lifted, our hearts can be brought down, which is ever the response that is expected from the psalmody. And so the expressions of the author's emotions are also expressions of our emotions, whether it be joy or sorrow. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words of our Lord from the cross, yet words from a psalm, and yet words that we can really relate to as well at times. John Calvin, a notable Protestant, observed that as we pray or sing a psalm, the psalm serves as a mirror of our soul. What, he writes, what various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasure. It were difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anime of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented here as in a mirror. I mean, what you have in the psalms, as you're saying them, and you look, they're saying the same things that you are. They are a mirror of your soul put out in front of you. So you could look at your feelings, you could look at your emotions, you could look at your understandings right out there in front of you, in the words of the psalmody. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. It could be a mirror of your soul. And that is a typical example of the lament psalms, which reflect when there's a disorientation. Our relationship with God isn't what it should be. And so, therefore, that psalm attracts us. We say, oh, what's going on in our relationship with God? Now, we also have some interesting images of God found in the Hebrew Scriptures. Because there's many encounters with God. It's kind of like, oh, I'm going to get in trouble, which I do normally. I was married to my wife for 36 years. And as I always said, the only way she could get out of being married to me was to die. I would say in 36 years, I never really understood her. And how do we expect to understand God? There's a story from St. Augustine where he's walking along the seashore and he sees a little boy, digs a hole in the sand, and then he takes his bucket and he goes to the sea, fills it with water, and puts water into the hole that he dug. And then he goes back and forth. And Augustine asked him what he was doing. And the little boy said, I'm moving all the water from there to there. And Augustine says, you can't do that. But the little boy then says to Augustine, and you think with your limited mind you can understand an infinite God? So it is good that we have all of these images of God through the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures. I mean, the beginning of the Bible starts with an image of God as creator, creator of the cosmos, creator of human life. As St. Maximus the Confessor said, God so loved, he burst into creation. So we have this beautiful creation story, and then slam down with the fall in Genesis 3. God has to deal as a parent, a loving parent, with tough love. And then, you know, God always is trying to get the people to understand. One of my favorite Old Testament books, which we would talk about in detail, is Hosea. Hosea was told by God to take a harlot for a wife. And so he did, and she was not a faithful wife. Yet, what happened was he came to understand his wife was Israel, and he was like God. He loves, he kept forgiving, kept taking back, no matter how many times she failed their relationship with them. Now, God also appeared to Abraham as a flaming torch in a smoking pot. With Moses, it says he showed him his back. You remember the burning bush story. So there are many other theophanies that we are confronted with in the Old Testament, these revelations of God. And these are kind of like metaphors to communicate, but not precisely, what God is. He's like a father. He's like a warrior. He's like a shepherd. He's like a husband. All of these metaphors for God that we encounter in the Hebrew Scriptures, though, are relational metaphors. God's fatherhood shows our sonship. God's warrior implies that we're soldiers in his army, since that relationship is so crucial to our experience. We find ourselves drawn to these Hebrew Scripture metaphors to understand ourselves and understand our relationship with God. We will continue this next week in our Old Testament study.